with you this morning. You know, as a third grader, a part of our cultural training in elementary school where I'm from, and I understand it was done here as well in Greenville County, but part of our training was to attend a symphonic concert where we'd get to be introduced to the instruments of the orchestra and we'd learn something of the finer arts. Well, when I went, the orchestral work I heard that day was by the Russian composer Sergei Prokofiev in that beautiful story for mostly for children, Peter and the Wolf. And a narrator reads that story and the music plays. And so the story unfolds in that way. Sergei Prokofiev used a technique that was really mastered by the famous German Richard Wagner in the operas that he presented. But he would use the technique of a leitmotif, that's German, to help identify for the children and the readers of the story, when they'd listen to it, what particular characters were entering center stage. And so you might remember for Peter, he's a happy, bright little kid, happy-go-lucky, carefree, and so all the string section would play. And so on. That was Peter's theme. So whenever you heard that, you knew that he was entering. But one of the characters in the story was the cat. And so there was this sneaky kind of sound played by a solo clarinet in its darker Shalimo range. And then, of course, there was the wolf. Played by the horns, a trio of horns. And so this leitmotif in German literally means leading idea, a leading idea associated with a person or a place or a concept within the story. And so the German leitmotif suggests to me that when I look at the Gospel of John, I see a prominent idea. And one of the most prominent ideas or motifs in the Gospel of John is light versus darkness. And so if you'll allow me this wordplay, let's briefly explore this light motif in John's biography of Jesus. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the first chapter of the Gospel according to John. Hear now these words to which many of you are very familiar. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the reading of God's Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. That then forms the backdrop for our subject for this morning, John chapter 8, verse 12, from the lips of Jesus. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This is the word of God. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of God abides forever. I want us to see this morning, in the brief time that we have together, several important ideas that emanate from this text. I want you to see, first of all, as we looked at the first chapter of John, a remarkable corollary to Genesis chapter 1. Now the Bible, the book of the law, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the Old Testament, penned by Moses in the Hebrew language. It begins, Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim vayet haaretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then some 1,500 years later, the Apostle John, a devout follower of Jesus Christ, a fisherman from Galilee, one who was called by Jesus himself to spend time with him, one of the trio, the inner circle of Jesus, he put pen to parchment and wrote this gospel. And he writes, in arche hen halagas, kai halagas hen prostan theon, kai theos hen halagas. In the Greek language, what was he saying? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And when John says, kai halagas hen prostan theon, he's saying, and the Word was not just with God, the Word was face to face with God. The Word, this logos, which the Greeks understood to be the controlling principle of the universe, this power, this logos, this Word was with God, face to face, co-equal in power and glory, infinite in His being, in His wisdom, in His power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit. This was the Word. And who was this Word? As John goes on to show us, none other than this carpenter stonemason from Nazareth by the name of Jesus. And John very intentionally in his gospel alludes to Genesis 1. For he begins his gospel, as you notice, the same way. In the beginning. And so we see this powerful corollary in arche. You know, the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which Jesus would have read and his disciples would have been familiar with, it starts, Genesis starts in arche, just like John 1 does. And so it's very intentional. But John goes even further back than Moses. Moses goes back to the beginning of the creation of the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But John goes further back through eternity than that and says, in the beginning was the Logos, the Word. And so we want to see these deliberate parallels. We see in the beginning, of course, in both John's gospel and in Genesis 1, we see that it was God who was doing the creating. John 1 tells us that, of course, God created the world. It reiterates that, even as we read in Hebrews this morning. But we see that the spoken Word brought the created order into being. God said, let there be light, and there was light, the Word spoken. In John 1, we see the Logos created the world, the living Word. And so God makes life, He creates plant life, animal life, and then He creates man. Then we see that Jesus is the eternal life. God makes natural light, He separates that light, and we see that Jesus is the supernatural light. And He separates light from darkness in that He dispels the darkness. And so we have this clear, rather remarkable parallel or corollary between John chapter 1 and Genesis 1. So just as the spoken Word of God brought into existence physical light, Jesus as the living Word personifies light. He is light that dispels darkness. And by coming into this world from the glories of heaven, His light has shined, and wherever His light has reached, the darkness has been dispelled and has been irresistibly overcome. But at the same time, the Scriptures are very clear that there are those who love the darkness rather than the light, those who refuse to come to the light. And so we know that darkness confuses. Darkness distorts. Darkness is dangerous. And so it's no wonder that John uses this motif or this idea of light versus darkness in a prominent way throughout his telling of the story of Jesus' ministry on earth. And he tells us that in the midst of darkness, in fulfillment of what the prophet Isaiah had said, Jesus, the Son of God, the light of the world, would shine. The whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the world is Jesus. Like sunshine at noonday, His glory shone in. The light of the world is Jesus. Come to this light. It's shining for thee. sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus. Yes, Greek philosophers, the Essenes out in the Qumran community, out in the desert during Jesus' day, and then later in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd centuries, the Gnostics co-opted this idea of the light. John is very clear. He calls Jesus the true light in his prologue to this gospel, John 1:9. Apart from all these other bogus counterfeit lights, Jesus is the true light. And so we see a remarkable corollary to Genesis 1. We also see a remarkable claim in John chapter 8. It was during the Feast of Tabernacles. First century Jews practiced a celebration, a grand celebration during this 8-day feast. It was known as the illumination of the temple. Near the temple treasury stood these four giant candelabras, 73 feet tall, we're told, as high as the walls that surrounded the temple itself. And in each candelabra were four bowls, gold-plated bowls that were topped with huge torches. And young priests would scramble up the ladder, and they would light the torches that were in each one of these 16 bowls with 20 gallons of oil. And when those wicks were lit at evening time, all Jerusalem was illuminated by this celebration. These huge torches, these candelabra, and you could see it from miles away. And while the Levites played songs of praise with various kinds of instruments, dignified men, they danced around them with burning torches, singing robustly, vigorously. And so you can imagine the smell of the oil and the heat of the torches and the shadows of the sweaty, bearded priests as they whirled about. This strange celebration was commemorating the Jews' journey through the wilderness and the great pillar of light, the presence of God itself. For they were led those 40 years by a cloud by day, and at nighttime, a fiery pillar. And this ceremony celebrated the presence of God among them. And so His glory is seen in that very place. It's very dramatic, I think. In that very place, early the next morning, with the smell of the previous night's celebration still hanging heavy in the air, Jesus stands and boldly declares, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And the Jews in that audience knew exactly what he meant. He might as well have been saying, "I was that pillar of fire that led God's people. I am that cloud. I guided your ancestors and lit up the night for them. I am that Shekinah glory that fell, that descended Solomon's temple on the day that it was dedicated. I am the light of the world." And I want us to see that there are three elements of this particular verse, John 8:12, that make it a remarkable claim. For instance, you and I hear the phrase, "I am," and we don't think much about it. No big deal, right? But in John's gospel, that phrase appears 26 times on the lips of Jesus. Only 5 times in Matthew, 3 times in Mark, and 4 times in Luke. So we get the idea, we get the sense from John that this phrase, "I am," has some pretty heavy or significant theological importance. And you'd be right about that. In fact, the original Greek, "ego eimi," the translation for "I am," is what we call an emphatic construction. It is intense. In first century Koine Greek, you could say "I am" with one word, "eimi." It's the verb to be. "Eimi" was sufficient to say "I am." Just as in the Spanish language, the word "soy" expresses being, "I am." And it's not necessary always to use the first person, "yo," the pronoun. You don't need the pronoun, "yo, soy." You just, "soy" says it all, because the verb implies the pronoun, whether it's first person plural, second or third, or singular. It's implied in the verb. And so when you read a Spanish translation of John 8:12, it's "soy la luz del mundo," soy, "I am." It's not "yo soy," soy. And so the verb implies the pronoun. But in Greek, a Greek would do the same thing. They're parallel in that way, except that in the Word of God, the Greek is ego eimi. It's, you look at it, you say, that's kind of redundant if you can say eimi and mean I am. What Jesus is saying is, I myself am. I am He. I am myself. So it's a much more powerful, much more significant phrase than most Bible readers realize when He says, I am the bread of life, which He spoke at Passover back in the spring. And now time has passed and He's in the early fall, the Feast of Tabernacles. And He says, I myself am the light of the world. What did He mean? His Jewish readers, listeners would have known. In Exodus chapter 3, when God called Moses out of the burning bush, and He speaks to Moses, the Bible says, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what's His name? What shall I say to them? God says to Moses, I am who I am. And He said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So do you see what Jesus is doing? He's making the radical claim that He is the same I am that spoke from the burning bush to Moses. And later He'll answer His critics. He'll astound them by saying, before Abraham was, 2,000 years before the time of Christ, before Abraham was, I am. Not before Abraham was, I was. No, I am. Speaking of this same personal name, this memorial name of God. The other names of God represent what He does, His strength, His power. But the name of Yahweh, which is the I am, the Hebrew I am, back in Exodus 3, it speaks of His personal name, that aspect of His being. And Jesus refers to that. I personally, I myself am the light of the world. And so the Jews heard this. This carpenter from Nazareth claims this, I am. So you can see why they considered Him either a pathetic and sad lunatic or a blasphemous, dangerous, pernicious liar, or actually the very Lord of all, the one He claimed to be. In truth, the light of the world. Secondly, in the verse that follow, verses 12, Jesus calls God His Father. And He appeals to Him as a witness because the Jewish critics don't believe Jesus. And in Jewish tradition and law, two witnesses were required. So He says, I testify about myself, but my Father testifies of me as well. And He's claiming a unique relationship with the Father. For these Jewish critics don't have that relationship. In fact, He would say that you are of your father, the devil. And last week you learned that people cannot come to Jesus unless this Father, whom Jesus was face to face with in eternity, except the Father draws them. And so we see that Jesus is claiming a relationship with the Father. Not only is He claiming to be I am, He's claiming to have a unique Son-Father relationship. And the third part of this outrageous claim was that He was the light to the whole world. Not just the Jewish nation, but to people of every tribe and tongue and nation. You don't have, friend, you don't have to have Jewish blood, 1 ounce of it flowing through your veins in order to know the light of life. For Jesus has come for the world. The question is this morning, have you come to the light? And so we see that it was a radical claim. I want us also to notice that it was a remarkable calling. For Jesus says, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. Jesus called people to follow Him. Jesus called together His disciples and He named them all by name. One by one, they left what they were doing. And His followers they became. Follow me. Follow me. Hear the voice of the Savior as He calls mid life's sorrows and cares. I'll comfort and guide you. I'll stay close beside you. I'll be with you everywhere. Through the dark, lonely night, I will lead you aright. Don't give up and never despair. Follow me. Follow me. Hear the voice of the Savior as he calls, follow me. Have you ever heard the voice of Jesus? Have you ever heard him speak your name? He invites all those who will to follow. Yes, today the message is the same, is follow me. And so Jesus says, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. The idea of following Jesus, friends, is always portrayed in the New Testament as a radical calling, not casual. The disciples left everything to follow him. And so here we discover the promise that one who follows Jesus will never walk in darkness. Why? Because the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom then shall I fear? Echoing the words of the psalmist, Jesus is that light. But this knife cuts both ways. As Jesus' disciples, we will not walk in darkness, in stark contrast to those who will instead love the darkness. So the decision to follow Jesus is a call to radical living. Jesus said that anyone who wants to follow me must deny himself, take up his cross, and then follow me. That command, of course, is at odds with our natural desire to please ourselves. It's very much at odds with the wisdom of this world, which says your number one priority should be self-fulfillment. And so the cross is a radical thing. It's an instrument of execution. And Jesus, following Jesus, why, that means a surrender of self and a complete abandonment to his will. That means saying, Lord, I'll be what you want me to be. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll go where you want me to go. Let your joy be mine. Let my affections be your affections. Let my desires be your desires. I surrender. And so this lifestyle and those changes that occur in the life of the believer, why, they're going to be considered radical by those who are considered normal by the world's standards. Yes, it's a radical claim to follow Jesus. You know, a religious ruler came to Jesus one night and he heard those beautiful words from the lips of Jesus, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Jesus said that to this ruler, but that wasn't all he said. He went on to issue this, talking about people who reject the Son. They're judged by this fact. The light has come into the world, but they didn't want light. They wanted darkness because they were doing evil things. Everyone who does evil hates the light. They will not come to the light because the light will show all the bad things that they've done. But anyone who follows the true way comes to the light. Then the light will show that whatever they have done was done through God. So Jesus makes it very clear the contrast between those who walk in the light and those who choose darkness. Jesus says there are those who will hate the light, and it's a tragic thing, for they will be judged. The Bible says it's appointed unto us once to die, and after that, the judgment. I think some people live their entire lives running from that thought, that idea, driving it out of their minds. I dreamed that the great judgment morning had dawned and the trumpet had blown. I dreamed that the nations had gathered to judgment before the white throne. And from the throne there came a bright shining angel, and he stood on the land and the sea, and he swore with his hand raised to heaven that time was no longer to be. And oh, what a weeping and wailing as the lost were told of their fate. They cried for the rocks and the mountains. They prayed, but their prayer was too late. There is a judgment that follows those who will not come to the light. Jesus beautifully illustrates this claim. A little while after this. In chapter 9 of John, we read that beautiful story of how he healed the blind man and brought him out of darkness into light. So that sign illustrated the saying. It was a radical call to come to Christ, the light. And then we see that it was a remarkable consequence. The result was radical. He says, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Do you see that it's not only a radical call to discipleship, but it's also a promise? Jesus is saying, you won't walk in darkness. See, Jesus did not die on the cross just to forgive us of our sins. He died on the cross to free us from the power of sin as well. Living in a dark world, people wonder, how can we have light? How? Through union, a genuine, vital union with Jesus of Nazareth, by grace, and that through faith. The Apostle Paul describes this union very well when he says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what we're talking about. That's what it means to be in union with the light, to come to the light. It is by faith, believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Believing that he is the only Savior of sinners. Paul goes on to write to the Christians in the city of Ephesus. He says, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You are light. Paul treats that as a statement of fact predicated upon being in the Lord. That's the crucial thing, that if you are in the Lord by faith, joined to him, why, you're children of light. And that's all brought about by the grace of God. What happens there? Well, the Holy Spirit causes us to see things as they really are. No longer dazzled by the world's false gold and all that glitters, but the Holy Spirit allows us to see our true condition, that of sin, that we failed God miserably. And our condition of sin and misery, he enables us to sue it. But he gives us a new heart, and then he enables us to embrace Jesus as who he claims to be, all by faith. And so as a consequence, we have the light of light. We are children of light by faith, empowered to walk that way. And so Paul commands them to walk out who they really are. Now why? Why do we have to be commanded if it's already in the indicative that it's a fact that by faith you are a child of light? Why must I be told to walk as a child of light? Why? Because living in this fallen world, in this earth suit, even as children of light, we are tempted to run to the darkness. We sometimes feel the desire to hide or to escape when trouble comes, or when we're deeply disappointed and sad, rather than run to the light, the one who can save us from our destructive tendency, the one who can save us from our loneliness and our disappointments, rather than run to the one who can rescue us from our self-pity and our addictions and our idols, our guilt and our shame. Instead, we sometimes want to run to the darkness. Maybe you're a runner, friend. You run from the people who can give you godly counsel. You run from places where you'll hear the Word of God presented. You know the light. You have the light. You believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the only Savior of sinners, and yet you're running to the shadows. You say you've repented of your sins and you're trusting Him, relying on His perfect life for your righteousness, His sacrificial atoning death for your forgiveness of sins and your salvation, his triumphant resurrection as proof that you will one day be with him. You're relying on that. But sometimes you feel like you're living in the shadows, and so you're reaching for substitutes. You're reaching for counterfeits to satisfy. And you're a child of light, but you're not walking in the light as he is in the light. Well, at least now you know the difference between the darkness and the light. Those who've never come to the light can't even tell. They're groping. Groping in the darkness. But some here this morning are runners. You're able to recognize when the darkness is trying to slip in. And now you can see the things that hurt you, that are detrimental to you, that work against you and disappoint God, our Lord Christ. You know that. You're aware of it now because you're a child of light. And you do want to find forgiveness. You do want to find help and spiritual vitality. But you're hanging out in the shadows because of your pride or your fear. You're forgetting the gospel, the sweet gospel. It says God loves us from eternity. And so you want to go deeper into the light. And you want those pieces of your life that don't please God to be exposed and to be burnt out, to be cauterized, to be purified by that holy light. You want that, but you're not there. And you feel it. It's what you want. You want to come to the light, but you're a runner. And you don't always do what you want to do. You don't always do what you should do. Let me just remind you that God knows His children, each one by name. And He loves you. Beyond measure is His love. And our Lord Jesus knows every single sheep in His flock. Intimately, He'll grant you forgiveness as you confess your sin and as you repent. He'll give you wisdom through the Holy Spirit. And you don't need to be dragged kicking and screaming to Him, but you will come. You will walk. You will run. Run to the light. Run to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. Run. Find forgiveness. Find restoration with renewed hope and faith, resting in the reality that God loves you. He sent His Son to die for you. You just need to preach the gospel to yourself. And you need to believe. You need to repent and exercise the faith that He's granted you. Listen to this clear warning and encouragement from John in his first epistle, chapter 1. He says, "This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So I would say to you, children of light who are living in the shadows, embrace His grace. Receive His forgiveness. Then let His light fill you. Let His light shine through you so that you become a conduit of His grace, a channel of blessing and mercy, a saint through whom the light really does shine. For this one who said, "I am the light of the world," looked to His disciples and said, "You are the light of the world." Young boy traveled with his parents to Europe, where among the many sights that they saw were these glorious Gothic cathedrals that were built centuries ago. And so they visited these cathedrals, and among the things they saw were the massive stained glass windows that portrayed stories of Jesus and the disciples and the saints and so on. It was a poor man's Bible for an illiterate person to look up and study those stained glass windows and see the stories of Scripture expressed. So the little boy returned home, and his Sunday school teacher asked him, "What did you like best about your trip to Europe?" And he said, "I guess it was just the hugeness and the awesomeness of those cathedrals that we saw. They were amazing." A little later on in the Sunday school lesson, she turned and asked the boys, "What do you think a saint is? Who do you think a saint is?" And when it came his turn, he said, "Well, I think a saint is a person that the light shines through." Even as he had seen those stained glass windows, the light burning through those windows, and had in his mind that those are saints. A saint is a person through whom the light shines. And Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Question is this morning, are you a rebel? Are you rejecting the light? Do you know the stern warning that Jesus made about those who continue to reject the light? Are you a rebel? Or are you a runner? You're a child of light, but you're living in the shadows. Or are you reveling in this light? Are you enjoying and knowing and living as a child of light? We're in one of those categories. Too many of us are probably saying, I'm lurking in the shadows too often. God help us. May God grant us mercy to embrace the light, to let that light shine to His glory and for our own good. May God grant it. Let's pray. Most merciful Heavenly Father, thank You for preserving this truth for us. 2,000 years later, we're reading the words of Jesus and they burn in our hearts. I pray that